Good evening. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, our aim as the people of God should be to have clear views of Jesus and high views of Jesus. As we come to the table, we want to see Jesus clearly for who he is and what he has done for us. And as we do that, our view of him, our love and our appreciation for him should rise higher and higher. Clear views of Jesus, high views of Jesus. That's our aim tonight in the Lord's Supper. With that purpose in view, it's fitting in our communion meditations to come back again and again to those passages of Scripture that have the clearest and highest views of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last month, if you remember, Pastor Hendricks took us back again to Isaiah 53, as we have often done in our communion meditations. Tonight, I want to take us back again to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if you would open your Bibles again to the passage read earlier, Philippians chapter 2. I think a case could be made for Philippians 2, 5 through 11 being the clearest, fullest, most complete statement of the person and work of Christ in the entire New Testament. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. In a very few words, Paul gives us a remarkable description of who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do. But what's really amazing about this passage is that it's not just an outsider's description of Jesus. Here, Paul gives us insight into the very mind of Jesus himself, the very thoughts, the motives, the inner workings of the heart of the Son of God as he came to be the Savior of the world. And that is a remarkable thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that no one can know the mind of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him. And it's only the Spirit of God that can reveal the things of God like this. And so here we're given insight into the very mind, the very motives, the very thinking of the Son of God in coming into the world. Now, as I just indicated, you know that we have the Spirit of God to thank for that. It's the Spirit of God who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words and to give us this insight into the inner workings of the heart of Jesus. It's only the Spirit of God that can do that. But on the human level, I think there's someone else that we have to thank for this portion of Scripture about our Savior. Do you know who else I think we have to thank for this passage? Euodia and Syntyche. Who's Euodia and Syntyche? I've never heard of them before. We'll turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche were two sisters in the church at Philippi. And as Paul writes this letter to that church, and he comes to this portion of the letter, he says this, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." You see, when Paul thought about the church in Philippi, he thought about the people who comprised the church in Philippi. And when he thought about the people who comprised the church in Philippi, he thought about their relationships with one another. And the peace and the harmony of those relationships was so important to Paul. Think of this. He's writing this letter sitting in a prison cell in Rome. And of all the things he could say, of all the things he could write, of all the concerns he might have about the beloved church in Philippi, he expends the energy, he takes the time, he takes up the space in this relatively short letter to speak a personal word to these two sisters, appealing to them to be of one mind, to be agreed together in the Lord. That's how important it was to Paul. We do believe that these letters were actually read publicly in the church when they arrived. Have you ever wondered what that must have been like for Euodia and Syntyche? They're sitting there in the congregation, and all along the way, they're like, yes, Paul, yes, Paul, yes, Paul, we need to be humble, we need to be of one mind. We need... And then he calls them out. You too, sisters, I've received this report. And I've heard about this dissension between you, this division between you, this disunity between you. And I want you to know, as I sit here in this prison cell in Rome, it's important to me that you be of one mind in the Lord. This burden shows up throughout the letter. Apparently it was a concern for Paul. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 27. This is really where this burden of Paul's for the church there begins in this letter. Verse 27 of Philippians 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you." And here he's addressing the whole church, "that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then we come to our section for tonight, 2, 1 through 11. He comes back to it beginning in verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then from there, in expressing this burden again, that there would be unity among them, unity of mind and heart and love, he then goes on here in verse 3 to address the things that get in the way of that, right? The things that threaten their unity. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We have reason to believe from this letter that Paul had a very special relationship with the church at Philippi, that Paul loved the brethren in Philippi dearly, but he was concerned for them, for sisters, real people like Euodia and Syntyche, because they weren't, going back to verse 27 of chapter 1, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. You see, that was the issue. There was strife between them. The disunity between them was a threat to the very testimony of the gospel. And you see, to Paul, relationships between believers were no small thing. They were as big as the gospel itself. They were really all about the gospel, the testimony of the gospel, the living out of the gospel, the walking worthy of the gospel. Brethren living in strife and disunity and jealousy and pettiness and rivalry and all of that, looking out for their own interests selfishly and not the interests of their brethren, that's inconsistent with the gospel. It demeans the gospel. That's why it was so important to Paul. That's why he bothered to speak to those sisters, even in chains, as he wrote this letter. And that's why it's right here in the middle of these strained relationships that Paul gives us this magnificent, beautiful, glorious statement about the person and work of Christ in verses 5 through 11. Now, before he gets there, you'll notice in this section of verses 1 through 11, He makes several appeals to them. In seeking their peace and seeking their unity, seeking to encourage that and to encourage the humility that's required to have that, he makes several appeals. You notice back in verse 1. First, he appeals to their common experience of the blessings of salvation. The "if" in verse 1 should really be read as "since." It's not that Paul is questioning whether or not they possess these things. In Christ, they do. And so the appeal is, "since, brethren, we have this common experience of encouragement in Christ and comfort from the love of God and the love of one another, participation or fellowship in the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy. We've received these things from God. We have shared these things with one another. If these things are of any value, if these things have any worth to you, if these things are precious to you at all, be one. Be humble. Pursue peace. Cherish these common experiences of the blessings of your salvation. Then verse 2, a second appeal that he makes. It's quite an interesting one. What does he do next? He appeals to their common experiences of the blessings of salvation in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy. If you have any love for me, if you have any affection and sympathy for me, if God in any way has blessed you through my labors, if my pouring out myself for you has done anything for you, it would make me really happy. Does that move you at all? It would fill me with joy, even as I sit here in this prison cell to receive a different report. That Eudia and Syntyche are reconciled, and now they are standing side by side, holding fast the faith of the gospel. Fulfill my joy. In a sense, it's interesting what he's doing. He's actually giving them an opportunity there to do what he's asking them to do, to consider others as better than themselves, right? He's saying, here's a way you can do that. Consider me. If you need a motive to do the hard work, to be one, to be united, to share the same mind, the same love, and that takes hard work in the Spirit. But if you need a motive to do that, consider me. But then I wonder if he recognized that those two appeals would just not be enough. They should be, in a sense, but maybe they would not be enough. And then he goes on to verses 5 through 11. He supplies us with an appeal against which there's no argument. The very example of Christ himself. Is there rivalry and conceit among you, church? Is there pride and self-importance in the way you conduct yourselves in the fellowship? Is there more self-interest than interest in others? Well, here now is some truth that should crush all those things. Should absolutely crush all those things. Consider the mind of Christ. The very inner workings of the heart of Christ as he came to save you from your sins. In verses 5 through 11, Paul communicates four things about the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to consider briefly. Four things about Jesus that should move us to humility and to unity in the body of Christ. First, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Verse 6, after having said in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which is also in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So in verse 6, Paul is asserting that Jesus is God. He uses two phrases to describe Jesus that express in the strongest possible terms his divine nature. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. This word form means the essence of a thing. It's not referring to a shape. It's referring to the essence of a thing. In this case, Paul is saying here that Jesus, before his incarnation, possessed in himself the very essence of deity, the very essence of godhood. And this is saying, actually, it's communicating more than that, just that he was God. Paul wants us to understand that the Son of God, Jesus, possessed the fullness of deity. The full expression of deity was his. All the attributes of God, all the privileges of God, all the perfections of God, all the glory of God, it was his from all eternity. No lack. You remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Who has the glory of God but God himself? Do you remember those Old Testament texts in Isaiah where Jehovah says, "I am God, I am the Lord, there is no other, I will not give my glory to another"? So you see, for Paul to make this statement, this assertion about Jesus, that he was in the form of God, is the strongest possible way to communicate his deity. He shared the glory of God before time began. But Paul goes on to say that being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was equal with God. So note here the clear assertion that before the incarnation, Jesus was equal with God. He was a distinct person within the Godhead, but in no way inferior to God the Father. He possessed the fullness of deity and all that that means. And when Paul says he did not consider this equality something to be grasped, he doesn't mean that equality with God was something to be attained for the Son of God, or something to be gained, or something to be grasped after. No, it was already his by right because he is God. Jesus is God. Brethren, the Savior that we remember tonight in the Lord's Supper is nothing less than the eternal Son of God, who before time began shared in the glory of his Father because that glory belonged to him inherently as God. And as you take the bread tonight and as you drink the cup this evening, I want you to meditate on this. God came for you. Who is it that we remember tonight? Jesus is God. God came for you. The distance between us and God because of our sins was so great that nothing less than God himself could do something about it to make it right. But God did it. He came for you, Christian. God came for you. He came to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And think of it. The one against whom we rebelled came for us. The one whom we offended by our sins became sin to take away that offense. This is the love of God for you. And this is the assurance of your salvation. Jesus, who being in the very form of God and equal with God, came into the world to be your Savior. And who can alter the purpose of God himself for you? There's reason for great joy and hope as we believe in him tonight. The second observation about Jesus. Jesus is God. Secondly, Paul asserts that Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself. 6b and verse 7, Jesus humbled himself. We'll come back to this expression that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Before the incarnation, Jesus possessed in himself all the attributes and privileges and glory of God. But what did he willingly do? Verse 6b, he didn't count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means that Jesus didn't consider some of those privileges and that glory that belonged to him as divine something that he had to hold on to at all costs. In a sense, you could think of it this way. There were rights that belonged to him as God that he didn't think it necessary to assert all the time. That if need be, he would be willing to lay aside some of those things in order to accomplish what was needed. He was willing to lay aside something that was rightfully his in order to accomplish our good. Going on in verse 7, Paul says he emptied himself. This doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his divine nature to become a man and to save us from our sins. It doesn't mean that he left behind his deity. He did not empty himself of his nature as God. But God came and willingly, voluntarily laid aside his glory as God. And how did he do that? By adding real humanity, a real human nature to his person. And by the addition of that human nature to his divine person, he veiled that glory that was his as God in human flesh. The New King James translates this expression, he emptied himself in this way, he made himself of no reputation. He took no account of himself by becoming a man. He veiled that glory that was his. What belonged to him rightfully, he didn't have to go around showing and asserting and demanding what was rightfully his. He set it aside. Isaiah 53:2 said, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Imagine that. My dear dad used to always talk about what it must have been like for the angels. Who had existed for who knows how long in the presence of the glory of the Son of God. Existed forever in the brightness of his glory. And then they watched with wonder and amazement at the eternal Son of God willingly, voluntarily, humbly cloaking himself in that body of flesh, so that Isaiah 53:2 would accurately describe him. How can this be that this one from whom we had to hide our eyes, who was so beautiful and so perfect and so glorious, so majestic, and now there's no beauty that we would desire. There's nothing, humanly speaking, there's nothing special about him. He humbled himself. He goes on in verse 7 to say he did this by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. You remember earlier I said that to be in the form of God meant that he possessed in himself the very essence, the reality, the fullness of deity. Well, it's the same word that Paul now uses here, that he took the form of a servant. Think of it. The one by whom and for whom and through whom the universe was made. Took the form of a servant. He took on himself the place, the position, the posture, the labor, all the reality and fullness of what it means to be a servant. That's what Jesus did. And in order to do that, to take that place, he came in the likeness of men. He willingly, voluntarily humbled himself to become like the very creatures that he came to serve and to save. That's humility. That's humility. If it came to your attention that there was an anthill out in your yard and there was a kid who wanted to go kick it and cover it up and maybe pour some gasoline and light a fire and kill all those ants, would you become an ant to go save those ants? Would you do that? Would you so lower yourself? Would you take that form to serve the cause of those ants? I tell you, the difference between Jesus and us and is far greater than the difference between us and ants. But he took the form of a servant. Brethren, the Savior that we remember tonight in the Lord's Supper had every right to stay where he was, to be the adoration of the angels, to share in the glory of the Father forever. All that was his. It belonged to him. But what did he do? He took no account of himself. He took no account of himself. Pastor Bob prayed earlier. He confessed how selfish we are. Do you feel that? Think of our Savior taking no account of himself. It's so hard for us to do that even once in a given day for the sake of others. He, the Lord of glory, took no account of himself in order to take account of us. He made himself of no reputation in order to rescue those of wicked reputation. He became a servant to save those who would not serve him. And brethren, someday we will stand in the blinding light of his glory, and I believe only then will we comprehend the magnitude of his humiliation for us. But until then, may we love and adore this one who stooped so low in order to wash our feet. Third observation about Jesus from this passage: Jesus became obedient to the point of death, verse 8. Here we see the true depths of his humility. And it really does stagger our comprehension. Here we see the Son embracing total self-denial and self-giving in obedience to the Father and in sacrifice for sinners. Here we see the depths to which he was willing to go in order to redeem people from their sins, from the heights of highest glory shared with the Father for all eternity to the depths of death. Even the shame and death of the Roman cross, our Lord humbled himself. The sinless one became sin for us. The spotless Lamb bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. The beloved Son, who had only ever pleased the Father, endured the wrath of the Father in place of sinners like us. Brethren, the Savior that we remember tonight in the Lord's Supper gave everything. He gave everything. He didn't hold anything back. What more can you give but your life? And he willingly, voluntarily laid it down. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly laid it down. Poured himself out. And he did that to have you, Christian. He did it to have you. He tasted death to deliver you from death. He laid down his life so that we might live with him. He bore the wrath so that we would get the glory. This is condescension. This is humility. This is love, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The Son of God, Christian, came for you. The Son of God humbled himself for you. The Son of God died for you. What a source of joy and peace as we believe in him. Fourth and final observation from the passage, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is now exalted as Lord over all. Jesus is now exalted as Lord over all. Here I'll be brief. I simply want us to notice the connection between Christ's obedient humiliation, as described in verses 5 through 8, and his exaltation, described in verses 9 through 11. You see the connection? The connection between his obedient humiliation in 5 through 8 and his exaltation in 9 through 11. Paul says in verse 9, therefore, because he humbled himself, because he offered up himself in perfect obedience to the Father raised him from the dead, and as a reward for his obedience, has given Jesus the highest place of honor and authority and the name which is above every name, and has made Jesus Lord over all. And that's true right now. That is a reality right now as we meet here tonight. This is what's true of Jesus right now, verses 9 to 11. He has been exalted to the highest place of honor and glory and power and authority at the right hand of God. And he is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Brethren, the Savior that we remember tonight in the Lord's Supper finished the work given to him by the Father. He accomplished the salvation of his people, all those who trust in him. He conquered. See, there's a past tense. You notice these past tense words? He conquered sin and death and Satan. He was vindicated in the resurrection. His work accepted by the Father. And he now reigns. Our Jesus reigns over the universe. And in this place of power and authority and honor, Jesus exercises his authority on behalf of his blood-bought bride, the church. This same Savior, brethren, who humbled himself and veiled his glory and became a servant and died a sinner's death, is humble no more. That same Savior sits on the throne of heaven for you. His victory is our victory. His inheritance is our inheritance. His glory is our glory. And it's finished. And this is why, Christian, no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. Because he reigns. He will finish the work that he humbled himself to accomplish. This is why the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. This is why none of those given to Jesus by the Father before time began will be lost. Because the one who came down is now highly lifted up. Do you have clear views of him tonight? Do you have high views of him tonight? I want nothing more tonight than that we would see him and exalt him and love him. And I'm hesitant to make any application to ourselves. I want us to see him clearly and high and lifted up tonight. But I do close with this one brief word of application from the context, and I think it's appropriate not only from the context, but in what we're about to do in the Lord's Supper. Paul wants us to see in this passage that clear and high views of Jesus should change us. Do you see that? Clear and high views of Jesus should make a difference in our lives. Really, it should make a massive difference in our lives. How we are walking in this world and in the church. Are there things that you are not willing to lay aside for the sake of Christ or for the sake of others, especially in the church. Jesus laid aside his glory to save us. Is there anything so precious to us, so valuable, so cherished, that we're not willing to lay it aside? Is there anything that we have that hasn't been given to us? Is there really anything that we deserve? Jesus laid aside what was rightfully his. There's nothing that's rightfully ours. And everything that we have, God has given us. Are you willing to lay it aside? For the sake of Christ and the sake of others? To consider the interests of others more than yourselves? Are there depths that are just too low for you to stoop for Christ or for others? I'm willing to serve, but not like that. Really? I mean, when we're thinking rightly, we're pretty low, aren't we already? It's only when we're deceived that we get puffed up and think that maybe there are things that are beneath us. And especially when we have clear and high views of Jesus and we consider how low he went for us. It's impossible to comprehend, especially in light of the heights from which he came. Is there anything too low for us to do for Christ or for others? Are there sacrifices you're just not willing to make for the interests of Christ or others? Some dying that we have to do. And for us, what does that mean? What is it? It might be some time, some convenience, some comfort. Maybe pursuing some of the things of this world that we could do if we weren't taking the time to serve Christ and others in the church. You know, those are the sacrifices required of us, generally speaking. Are you willing to make them for Christ, especially when we have clear and high views of him and we see the eternal Son of God tasting death, holding nothing back, not even his own life, and doing that for us? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And may we be more like him, even as we see him as he is tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we fall before you tonight in light of this truth about you that we've been considering. We can hardly lift up our eyes to look at you. And we don't have the words. Praise you. You are worthy. We do love you. We adore you. We're amazed by you. It's so inadequate. But we are amazed by you. We thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your willing. Coming down for us. Thank you for humbling yourself. Thank you for being obedient to your Father, even unto death. We're so humbled that you would do that for us. We're so unworthy. Even as your people, Lord, we're so sorry for how far short we fall of your example. We pray that as we consider these things tonight and remember you at the table, that you would continue your good work in us, in our hearts, making us more like yourself, that we might walk worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, among us, if there are just unresolved things, if there are tensions, if there's disunity, if there's suspicions, if there's hard feelings, whatever it might be that keeps us apart, we pray that you would give us grace to do the hard work for your sake, to heal those things, because we know that you died to reconcile us not only to God, but to one another. And that it honors you and the gospel when your people live together in peace. Help us to love one another. Continue with us now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.